I'm going to deviate from the book of Romans a little bit, and then just go back and really talk about the scenario that Jesus found himself in when he came at the right time, right? He came at the right time. So the title of this is The Wisdom at the Crossroads, Jesus, Paul, and the Philosophers. And each of you should have one of these pieces of paper right here. If you don't, share. But there was something, I have something written down here as an intro, there was something my wife and me were reading this morning out of Deuteronomy 4 that I thought really kind of touched to what we're going to talk about today really quickly, which is about God himself, how he intervenes into our lives. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 and 8, it's Moses talking to the people of Israel, and he's saying, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? And if you understand the time that Moses was in, that's what everything was about. Everything was about gods. Everything was about government, the kingdom that you were in. And everything was about laws. And that's the backdrop that you see in Moses' time, right? So here, people who were actually there at that time are saying, look around you. Look at all of these different kingdoms that you see around here. Is there any one of them that has a God like ours who is close to them that when we pray? Are there any other gods that have these laws? Because if you know the laws back then, they were very arbitrary. They were only for rich people. They were very, very limited. If you just do a quick Google search, or if you want to use AI or do whatever, you know, you can just find out what the laws were at that time. And they were totally different from the laws that God gave the children of Israel, because he wanted a relationship with them, right? And so that's different. And in like manner, in very, very similar manner, Jesus finds himself in the era of the Greek era, right? And right around this time, there is the maturing of philosophies. That's why I have a whole bunch of philosophies sitting right there, and we're going to go over just really briefly over some of them. But in the same way that Moses contrasted God against their gods and against their kingdom and against their laws, Jesus here is putting to rest all of the philosophies of his time. And he is going against all the philosophies of this time. As a matter of fact, some of those philosophies you just see kind of being destroyed now. Right? Because we're at the end of those philosophies. As a matter of fact, we're in another age, and this is the age of science. Science is God, right? The economy is God. All of these things. So when Jesus comes back this next time, he's going to come back not as a servant, but as a king to address those particular gods. So in a really real sense of the word, Jesus is sitting at God's right hand and waiting for all of his enemies to be defeated. And in this case, he's going to defeat the philosophies of men. And since this is really quickly, we're just going to go right into it. So let's see how Jesus and Paul help to redefine what is it to be good, and reshapes their understanding of who God is, and also what to expect, right? What to expect afterwards, what to expect in this life, what exactly is there that is good. So if we read through the first piece right there, and I made it pretty simple to go through. I'm not a philosophy scholar, so you know these are just a real quick overview. But I broke them down into the definition of good and bad, what makes a good life, and then what you expect after. Right? After a good life, what do you expect? So the Pharisees, the goodness is equated to a strict adherence to the Mosaic law and tradition. What makes a good life? A life of piety, prayer, and observance to the law. And the afterlife is the resurrection of the dead and the eternal life for the righteous, while the punishment is for the wicked. Right, and we kind of address that, and Paul addresses that in Romans 2, when he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Because he's not talking about, "Hey, stop stealing." He's not talking about that. He's talking about, "Hey, we're righteous. You're not righteous. We're going to go to heaven. You're going to go to hell." All right, this is what Paul was talking about. The Sadducees, basically, in a very similar vein, goodness was tied to the priesthood and temple rituals. A good life was upholding the status quo and temple worship. The afterlife was generally denied because they didn't believe in resurrection. The Essenes had an ascetic life. Essentially, Essenes, if you could imagine kind of a Pentecostal, a real hardcore Pentecostal, they dressed a certain way. They refused to eat certain things. They lived an ascetic life. In other words, I'm going to reject all of these things, earthly things, so that I can get godly things. Does that make sense? And then you had the Zealots, which of course were resistance against Roman rule, and they were fighting for Jewish independence. And it varied depending on if they were a Zealot Sadducees or an Essene or a Pharisee in their leanings. And then you have the Hellenistic Jews, which basically married philosophy and the religion. And a lot of Christian religions that you see right now, they've done exactly that. They've mixed the two, right? So to them, a synthesis of Jewish law and Greek philosophy. And what makes a good life is to balance life, combining those two together. That's what Jesus would call a lukewarm church, right? And then afterlife, is, of course, a mixture of Jewish and Greek ideas, including immortality of the soul. So how does Jesus talk to these specific philosophies? Because like I said, when it says in the scriptures that he came at the right time. In the exact right time, Jesus came, and he came to defeat these gods that were coming up, right? Lower G gods. And so he says in Matthew 23:23-24, to these people, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness," which are all, by the way, on God's end of it, not ours. "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." So here, Jesus speaks about the strict adherence to the letter of the law while neglecting the spirit of justice and of mercy and of faithfulness. In this case, the mercy and the justice and faithfulness of God towards them. Because later on in Deuteronomy, if you ever get a chance to read the rest of Deuteronomy, you know that what Moses says is that, and by the way, don't make any idols. This is the interesting part about Deuteronomy, is that the reason why God says that he didn't show himself to them is because he didn't want to, because at that time it was very common to create idols. And he didn't want them to substitute He didn't want them to substitute himself for an image that doesn't move or talk or do anything. He wants something that is alive. And in the same manner, God doesn't want you to live off of philosophies. In other words, there shouldn't be anything in you that says, I could, if I do this, then I earn this. As a matter of fact, even if you have faith, Paul says, even if you have faith, that is not yours. That is a gift that you were given from God. So he's ruining all philosophy. Because as we're going to go through the Greek philosophy, some of those are going to ring true. And as a matter of fact, some of those I even kind of mixed in the beginning of my relationship with God in saying, well, if I'm going to follow God, then I should have a good life. Then everything should go well. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of churches that say, hey, if... My wife told me about one the other day where the guy said, I prayed to God and God told me to make a warehouse for all the Lamborghinis he's going to get me. Right? And his what? And his Rolls Royces. That's mixing. Right?
Yeah.
That's mixing. You can mix it. But you can mix it in a lot of different ways, and we'll go through that in a little bit. But Jesus also talks in Matthew 6, 25 through 26, therefore I tell you, do not worry. In this case, he's talking to Essenes, people that are pulling back from the world because they're like, no, I don't want to wear that because, you know, it's not godly. No, I don't want to eat that because, no, it's not godly. Right? So he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? So should you be saying to yourself and putting so much emphasis on what you eat and what you wear? It wasn't that he was saying, it's not that he was saying there was anything wrong with buying a new shirt or going out to eat or restraining yourself from doing so, right? He says many of the values of asceticism. And by the way, I had to look up that word asceticism, just so you know, because I was like, what the heck is asceticism? Which is the practice of self-denial and abstinence from physical desires and other worldly pleasures to pursue spiritual goals, earn favor with God, or purge sin. In other words, it's this substitution for God. And that's the reason why God didn't show his image to the people of Israel, because they were going to make an image of God. And in here, he destroys the philosophies because they're going to look at the philosophies as a replacement to God. As a matter of fact, you see that everywhere today, where everybody says, we have to be tolerant, we have to be nice, we have to do this, we have to do that. And if we do all of these things, then we are good. That is false. That is absolutely false. That is absolutely false, 100%, without any... It might sound bad, because I saw a movie yesterday about, that people were at a resort, and there was a big tsunami, and they went through, and they talk about the heroism and the people doing things. And there's nothing wrong with you saving a life. It'd be that has nothing to do with it. But as you started to watch it, it was framed in such a way where you're like, what do people need God for? They can just do it themselves, right? Because then you replace what you're doing with the fact of why does God need me to look at Jesus on the cross, right? So you're replacing it, and this is what Jesus was really talking about when he was here. He was saying, hey, you guys are mixing the world with your worship, right? That's exactly what had happened in Malachi, right? They had the second temple, and then they were bringing all of these animals that were lame and they were blind, and there was something wrong with them. And they said, would you give this to your earthly king? Would you do that to him? But then you're doing it to me. And so they were mixing. And so the reason why this was in my heart, because one, this is something that God is working with me on, right? I didn't realize that I still had a ton of idols. And you would think that it would depress me that God just shows me all these idols, and I'm like, wow, I got a lot of idols here. But no, it doesn't depress me at all. As a matter of fact, it's very liberating. It's very much like something that I look forward to. Hey, God, look, I just have this other idol. Praise God. Crumble it down. I don't need it. I don't need these idols, right? And you can make an idol out of anything. You can make an idol out of love. Did you know that? We're going to find that in Greek philosophy, because to us, a lot of what we know isn't about Jewish philosophy, because most of us don't study Judaism at all. But we do know a lot about Greek philosophy. And a lot of the churches that are preaching today have a lot of Greek philosophy right into it. Right? Because then they miss the very simple thing, even that Pastor Joel was talking about, which is the cross of Christ. That act right there destroys all philosophy. It just destroys it. That's what Jesus was doing at this time. And even Paul went on as he was kicked off his horse, and God led him to become a disciple. He says in Galatians 3:10 and 11, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. And that is the only way you're going to live. That is the only way that you're going to live. Any other thought that comes into your mind that I can do X, Y, Z, and this means that, is wrong. If you're equating righteousness to something else other than Jesus Christ on the cross, then you're wrong. I hope that wasn't too strong.
That was clear.
That was very clear, hopefully. But Paul is refuting the idea that strict observance to the law is the pathway to righteousness, and emphasizes Christ crucified only. So what about Greek philosophy? Because one, we know more about Greek philosophy than Jewish philosophy. So if you go down towards Greek philosophy, Stoicism, virtue of only doing good, right? Vice is the only evil, right? So virtue is the only good. Being virtuous is the only good. And vice, in other words, being bad, is the only evil. What makes a good life? Living according to reason and virtue, and accepting your fate. Afterlife, of course, is reabsorption, right? You go back into the universe. You're reabsorbed into the divine logos, or in just natural extinction. Epicureanisms believe that pleasure is good, pain is bad. Now we call it hedonism, right? It's just a branch off of these. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. It's a good life. There is no afterlife. Death is the end of existence. So that just covers just about every atheist that you know that is out there. They're wondering, and why they have such a bad attitude is because they're wondering why everybody else is not as smart as they are. Because don't you know that we only have this one life, so we might as well party it up, right? Let's get as much out of it. Let's just squeeze this lemon until there is no more juice. Right? Platonism, of course, is the form of the highest good. Forms are the highest good. In other words, philosophies. Material world is just a shadow of what the forms of the spiritual realm are, essentially. And if anybody has ever read the allegory of the cave, that's essentially what he's talking about, is that you don't know real reality until you go into philosophy. The pursuit of knowledge and virtue is a good life. The immortality of the soul with varying destinations based on one's life. In other words, you don't just go to hell, you go into seven different levels of hell, seven different levels of heaven, right? Cynicism, I see a lot of that today. Virtue through simple living, rejecting sociality norms. Look at anything from, you know, tiny houses. Let's just slim down and just live in tiny houses, right? That's a form of cynicism. If you look at any BLM, LGBTQ, blah, 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 whatever you want to call it, it's a form of cynicism where they don't want to go by social norms, right? They just count them out. And then generally it's not focused on any kind of afterlife because the more emphasis is on present life. Like, what are we doing right now? How can we make everything better? What can we do? And of course, it's all just falling apart. And it's always been falling apart. And it's never not falling apart. Because they don't realize that you're not... It's like if somebody was trying to play Monopoly with chess pieces. And chess rules, you can't quite do it, and you don't know why it's failing. You just know it is failing. Somebody say that. Pythagoreanism? Pythagoras. Harmony and portion of good and bad, a disorder is bad. Basically, harmony and proportion are good and disorder is bad. The understanding of mathematically harmony of the universe, reincarnation based on one's life deeds, and Aristotle, of course, the golden mean between excess and deficiency, the virtue and the pursuit of knowledge is a good way of life, and it's not concerned about afterlife at all, just about living. All of those, by the way, are the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? It doesn't matter what branch you're coming from. The very trunk of that tree is self-consciousness. In other words, it's all about me. Right? I'm not trying to do the snappy thing about it's all about me. I'm just saying it's just all about you. I was going to put a big tree on here, but I didn't have enough time. But this, all of this... As a matter of fact, even if you go into the esoteric, which is the Kabbalah and Gnosticism, which I've done a little bit of study on them, and I listen to them, and they almost sound Christian. It's just they don't want Christ. They're like so close. I mean, if they just said Jesus once, I would believe they were a Christian, because everything is focused on spirituality. Right? In this case, you know, the at the Garden of Eden, what had happened is that the pure soul basically got splintered into a billion different pieces, and those splinters are everywhere. So if you eat a blade of grass or you eat a lettuce, then the lettuce is basically thanking you for eating it and absorbing into your body. Everything's holy, everything's great, everything's from God, which I have no qualms with that. I'm like, okay, yeah, that sounds right. But they also add to the cross of Christ because, one, they deny it in the first place, and that they deny they even need it, because why do you need it in, if you have reincarnation? Because that's exactly what they talk about. They talk about reincarnation, right? The building up of the soul. So what does Paul say about this? What does Jesus say about this? Well, we find out very, very quickly here for the Epicureans, right? Those who want pleasure rather than pain. We call them hedonists these days. Like I was saying earlier, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, and that's Luke 9:23-24, and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their self? Their self, who they are. And again, when I read this, I don't read anything that's struggling, right? pick up your cross. I always hear this all the time. This is one of those things that I don't want to say it irritates me a whole lot, but I see some people like, oh, I gotta bear my cross. I'm like, well, that cross is a cross of mercy. Why do you look like you're struggling? That cross right there just shows you that God has mercy. He has everything under control. So every single time, every single day, praise God for the fact that He has so much mercy for you. It's not a hard thing, but I hear it all the time. Oh, I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to. I'm like, no. That cross just is a symbol. It's a symbol of God's mercy for you. It's a symbol of God's mercy for you, not to put a burden on you. God has never, ever wanted to put a burden on anybody. As a matter of fact, even in Deuteronomy, the one we were talking about earlier, when he talks to them a little bit later on, he says, and by the way, I don't want you to make idols of me, but I know you're going to make idols of me. You're going to make some kind of idol, and you're going to have to pay for it. Because you're going to be destroyed. And those very idols that you're going to make, they're going to lead you right into somebody coming and you're going to make idols for them. Essentially is what he's saying. But at the end of the age, I'm going to bring you all back to me. So see, even in that, he already knew they were going to fall. They're going to worship false idols. They're going to worship all of these things. You're going to suffer for it. But I'm not going to forget you. You're not in the trash can of life. You're in what I am trying to do with life. And to you, it's a mystery right now why I'm asking you to do this and be as a standard against all of these kingdoms who think that these gods, there's a god of the water and a god of love and a god of the sky and a god of thunder. And they have all of these things, and I'm refuting all those. And I'm going to use you to do it. And here Jesus is telling all these philosophers, because this is the time when they're all maturing. And he's like, all your philosophies are garbage. And as a matter of fact, all they're going to do is degrade from here. Right? That's where you get what's the species one? Anybody? Darwin. That's where you get Darwin. Right? That's just a branch off of these trees, right? If there's no God and science is the answer, and that's your new God, then here's Darwinism, here's atheism, here's everything else. It's just a branch. It's just a branch off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all that is. And as we see here, Jesus counters the pursuit of pleasure as the ultimate good, because you're replacing God with how you feel. And everybody knows that the very first thing, and everybody knows, it looks like everybody's been experienced a little bit, but everybody knows that after the very first time you experience something and you get that endorphin run, that endorphin like hit, like, oh, like maybe when you're a teenager, you had a first kiss. Second kiss, not quite the same. Third kiss, meh. Right? It's like when you have kids. The first kid, whoa. Second kid, third kid, he's just running around naked without even any diapers. Right? Because pleasure was never meant to be the thing that you were pursuing. It's something that you experience as you're going through life, but that's not your main focus. And again, all of these philosophies are always focused at you. They're always focused at you because they don't want you to look at the cross. They don't want you to see the cross and for what it is. It's God's mercy and God's wisdom. In other words, I can't trust you with any of this, so I'm going to do it myself. Because you don't even know what that is. You don't even know what life is. You think that you moving around is life. That's not life. It's not life yet. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I went through on this, and is probably maybe controversial, I don't know about for this church, but maybe somebody who's listening. But the idea of free will. The idea of free will is very solidly in the Greek philosophy. It's solid right there. because God never intended for you to have a choice, yes, but free will, not right now. Not right now. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only real thing that you can will to do is dead works. So yeah, if you count that as free will, then of course you can do it. All the dead works you want in life, but they will be like a clanging cymbal. There will be nothing. It's just nothing. Because what do you expect? Do you expect to earn something from it? Because your focus is on those things and not the fact that God had to come down in human form and die on the cross for you to get you to this different part of his plan to create people in his own image, men in his own image, both male and female. Right? It's Genesis, sixth day. What did he want? He says, I want to create man, both male and female, in my own image. Has he had that yet? He only had one, and that was Jesus. But through Jesus, then he has many sons, right? And they all go by faith. It's not, it hasn't been revealed yet because we all still look like the world. We all still seem like we're acting like the world, but we're not. That world is skin deep. That's skin deep. The world is not skin deep. It's everything that's inside. Only the outside of them looks like whitewashed sepulchers, right? Like stones. They look like they're doing good. They look like they want to do good. They look like their philosophies make sense, but they lack any power. Because they don't have the cross. So what else? Matthew 6:34. I didn't write this down because this has to be abbreviated. I know I'm going to run out of time in a minute. Yep. It says, to the Stoics, that you don't accept your fate, but instead, Jesus promotes trust in God. And also, Paul in Colossians says, see, in Colossians 2:8-9, says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spirit forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, God with us, the hope of glory. That's what that means. All right? So if anybody ever says, where does it say that God came to earth? Well, Paul said it. All right? He just said it. And you can read it for yourself. It says, is the fullness, not the halfness, not the quarterness, not the somewhatness, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Again, Paul warns against this dualistic philosophy that elevates the spiritual at the expense of the material. Right? God is in all. That's where I kind of agree with some of the Kabbalists, but they don't believe in Jesus, so I only take it some of it with a great grain of salt. Emphasizing the fullness of divinity that is the reality that is embodied in Christ and not in something that is abstract, something that is far away. God dealt with that when he gave Israel the law. He says, you were standing in front of me and I gave it to you. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to convince one person of something, right? I find it very hard. I don't know if you find it very hard, but I find it very hard to tell somebody God loves you and for them to actually believe it.
Yeah.
One person. But here's millions of people out in the middle of the desert that all agreed, and they just didn't agree that it was Moses, because Moses even said, how am I going to make them convince them? I'm not going to convince them. They're not going to believe me. I can't even get one person, and my wife doesn't even want to convince me. She says I'm something of blood. I have a covenant of blood on me, right? 2 million people That's what they say. But there's about a million and something, maybe 2 million, I don't know. But there's a lot of them. And they all believed in the same thing. They all believed in the same thing. That should tell you that they experienced something that is not natural to them. Right? We believe in Jesus, not because we saw it, but because the Holy Spirit overwhelmed us. He indwelled us. And then all of a sudden, well, for some reason, one day we just believed. And we can't just count all of the things that happened around that as what made me believe. No, all those things God used, yes, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's what made you believe. That's what made you believe. Not because you're good, not because you suddenly realized how bad you were. Right? Or even that you lacked something. It's not that. If you believed, it's because God Himself wants you to believe. And God Himself wants you to believe because there's people around you who need to know who God is. And He's sending you. Could He do it Himself? Absolutely. But then why is God silent? Why does it seem like God's silent? Why does it seem like that? Because He wanted to give you the opportunity to be His voice. He wanted you to have the opportunity to walk in His ways. He's doing that out of mercy for you. He's showing you mercy because He wants you to know who He is. Not some abstract form, not some distant God, not an elemental God, not any of these, but a God who is actually powerful and is true. Because that's what these philosophies are trying to do. They're trying to understand what truth is. And Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Anybody who comes through me, mercy from God, will be saved. Not in some way when you're in your deathbed, but while you're walking right now, living.
Amen.
Because the gospel was made for the living, not the dead.
Hallelujah.
Right?
Yes.
We also say, Paul, I'm going to wrap this up real quickly because I have to wrap it up. In 1 Corinthians 1:22-25, Jews demand signs. Pastor Joel said this, and I was laughing when he said this because I had this written down. Jews demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, that means everyone who is in the reach of my voice. God, by the way, it's not me talking, it's God. I'm not saying I'm God. I'm not a new pope. But He talks to each and every one of you as well. Because you all know how I got saved, right? God used Jack to save me.
What? I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I didn't know it either.
Yeah. He didn't know it either. He just thought I was mean. I challenged him in what he believed. I challenged him. I'm like, oh, you think you believe in God? How? Let me ask you a few questions. And sure enough, he had some answers. Who knew? It's a miracle. That Sunday, that's the very first time I came to Emmanuel. It's the very first time I ever...
You were saved?
Huh?
When you came here the first time, you weren't saved.
No.
Oh, praise the Lord.
No, I wasn't saved.
Well, we actually met at the church because I was working from home, and I was using Raul as a freelance source.
Yeah.
And so I decided we would just meet at the church there on Skillman.
Yeah.
And he's looking around and he said, well, it's just a church. You know?
Wow.
Wow.
Yeah.
That is amazing.
And actually, Rick Tom was the one that recommended I call Raul.
Yeah.
Wow. And how did you know Rick?
Yeah, how did you know Rick?
Oh, I can't remember where. Oh, I worked for him.
Yeah.
one time at Bonanza or something like that, as a dessert. Yeah, it was something he was doing. It was a long time ago. Yeah.
What year?
It's 2001. Whenever they bombed the towers was about the time I was working with Rick. But see, I didn't hear a giant booming voice from the sky, right? I heard God through Jack's voice.
Amen.
Yeah. But it's true. God gives us the privilege to speak to other people. God gives us the privilege to pray for other people for healing. God gives us those things because he wants to show that he is not a far-off God or an abstract thing. He is a living God who lives within you and works within you. You are the voice. Right, you are the arm that holds. You are the hands that pray with other people, those who are lost and those who don't see.
Well, I want to say another story.
Sure.
It goes along with this.
Go.
You're not going to find these people here. They're not going to be in here.
Yeah.
They're not going to be here.
Right.
They're in other places, in bars and other places. So I went to a bar that's owned by a friend of mine to watch the Diamondbacks play the Phillies, because I wanted the Diamondbacks to win. So I went there with a friend and we watched this game. And after the game, I went to the bar and I was drinking a beer. And there was a guy sitting next to me who was a young guy, and we started talking. And I don't know how or why or what the Lord exactly did to segue into this, but I ended up asking him, have you ever made Jesus your Lord? He said, no. I said, would you like to? He said, yes.
Amen. Just like that. And
it's ready.
Yeah. And there's a million stories just like that one.
Amen.
I mean, in my work, I met a girl named Liz, and we started talking about, of all things, punk rock, because I used to be really into punk rock. And we started talking, and so that's something that she engaged with. But as in the course of us engaging, then the topic of God came up. And I said, hey, well, by the way, I'm a pastor. And we started talking, not about punk rock any longer, but about God.
Right.
And so hopefully you'll see her in a few weeks, the next time I come up here. But yeah, now I didn't know this, but none of us know this. None of us know this about people, but people are watching you, right? People are watching you. So we don't do good because we want to look good, right? We don't even look good half the time. But to other people, when they engage us, when they get to know us, when they actually get to know us, then they say, like, hey, well, by the way, why are you a little more happy than usual? Well, oh, you're a what? What? Tell me a little bit more about that. It's because you have to engage the world. You can't just pull away from the world. You have to engage it. It says the gates of hell will not prevail. It doesn't mean that the gates of hell are coming against us. It's because we are coming against the gates of hell. And it will not prevail.
I should have prefaced my story with this. The Sunday before that happened, I went to church with my son in at Gateway Church in Fort Worth. And the message, Robert Morris, the pastor, was not available because he had some back surgery. And the message was presented by Craig Goshel, who is the pastor of Life Church, which is where my daughter goes. And his message was, make me bold. And to pray for boldness and courage to speak the truth in love to people. And he said, if you'll do that, you will see things happen. And he named the things that would happen. And it was after that that I met that guy. And last night I met two more who just picked me out of the crowd of people and came up to me and started talking to me about my faith and about their faith. So if you pray for that, you pray for that, it will happen because people need to know the truth.
That's right.
They need to.
They do. Wow. They do. Because that's the only truth there is.
Absolutely.
There is no other truth. And so Paul then contrasts the Greek wisdom and proclaims Jesus crucified, because that is a huge stumbling block for them. And I had a whole sermon just on that, all by itself. I don't have enough time for that. So in conclusion, when we think about whether we're truly changed, have we really truly changed from that time? Do we really think that? It seems that, you know, as we start to journey today, that it hasn't changed very much. And that it hasn't changed very much because we're living out the last parts of those philosophies. And it's already, and it was back then, being replaced with sciences. Right? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with science. I'm just saying when you look at it as opposed to God, then there becomes a problem. Then you start to do these weird things that you see happening right now and rely on them for your foundation, and it always crumbles. And that's what we're seeing now, is the crumbling. So our modern pursuits can often lead us away from the life and intent of God, but we are never without hope. Sometimes people say, I haven't been to church in a long time. Don't worry, you haven't been without hope. God just put you aside for a little bit, and he's going to usher you right back in. Don't worry about it. Right? Because Jesus, as Jesus revealed in Luke 10:21, where true wisdom and joy are not the exclusive domain of the learned, but actually gives us to little children. Right, and that's why when I hear that at the end time, the children are going to be reunited with the fathers. Right, I don't see families getting back together. Well, but I'm seeing Jesus is saying, hey, he gave you the wisdom like little children, and Israel are your fathers. And he's going to, at the end time, reunite us both. Right? It says, Paul also, words resonate, questions the validity of the worldly wisdom when it stands apart from God's truth. Reminding us that God's ways might seem foolish to the world, but they hold the power to bring us to life. And that is the only thing that is true. It's not about how you act. You will act, don't get me wrong. That's why they say the spirit, right, is love. The fruit, the end part of the spirit, the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Yes, you will have all of those things, but not because those things are something in and of themselves. You don't follow love as an end. That's what the philosophies are all about, is the end, right? I'm going to follow love, and love is everything. And as long as I love, God owes me heaven. God owes me eternal life. No, he does not. It's a fruit. It's a result of God indwelling you with the Holy Spirit, giving you back what was lost in the garden, and giving it back to you. So that even when you do stumble, the Spirit doesn't leave. The Spirit doesn't leave, but it's always with you. He's always with you, and he'll never leave you. So the real question then isn't how are we doing, but are we alive? Are we awake? God yearns for us to have be vibrantly alive in the spirit, and abundant in active love, guided by his wisdom, even through the fire. So that's what I got for you. I had to cut it a lot short. Praise God. So if anybody has anything they want to bring up.
So I want to really give a praise.